a lot of concept in this fellowship that God the Holy Spirit gifts members of the body of Christ for the function of fellowship in the local church, for the function of the fellowship, for the function of the local church. In other words, whatever is necessary for the local fellowship to function, he gifts people and he puts them there so that they can function, so that the assembly will be healthy and will grow. And one of these concepts that we believe the Bible teaches very clearly is that elders equals overseers equals pastors or pastor teachers hyphen. In other words, we believe any man that is an elder is also an overseer, is also a pastor teacher. Well, any man's pastor teacher is also an elder and an overseer. That all three of these terms mean the same. And tonight I'm going to try to show that to you from the Bible. This word, of course, is shepherd. I was talking to somebody this week, and they were sharing the fact that this was happened to be a woman, and she said she went to the business meetings of her church, and she didn't like the business that they were trying to transact or promote, and so she opened her mouth and in the group and expressed herself intelligently, because she is intelligent. In fact, she happened to be right in this case. And then we all got mad at her. She said, "No, I thought that's what a democratic church was." I said, "Well, that's the problem with your church. It's too democratic." Because in the New Testament church, there was no democracy. There was no voting. And now you come from churches where you vote. If you've been here very long, you notice you haven't voted on anything. The next vote in this church, if I were on here, would be a vote on whether you want to get rid of the property or not, or do something like that, because it is your property. Not, but as far as sheep, I never saw the sheep leading the shepherds around. It was the shepherds that were to lead the sheep in the New Testament concept of the church. And we're going to be talking about that tonight. So if you don't understand that, or if that's all foreign to you, I hope you can be here in the fellowship tonight. And I want you to see that it's biblical, that it's the concept that the New Testament promotes. Now, if you're on a Thursday night class, a Bible study class, I always seem to forget to tell them what to bring. And if you have a Thayer's, bring the Thayer's and the Baxter's, next week. And bring the study sheet that I gave you on verbals. If you don't have the study sheet on verbals, why, I'll have an extra one here for you. Any questions anybody has? Any other announcements we should make? Okay, today we're starting on 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And now that I think is a very interesting passage, because it raises an interesting issue. 15, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, I'm going to start today with verse 29. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29 through 34. Before we do that, let's have a word of prayer together, shall we? God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the assurance that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We thank you for the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith in the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the gathering of believers to him, to his word, to the expression of his mind, his will, his commands, his provisions for the fulfillment of his commands. May great grace be upon each believer. May each one sense an interaction with the Lord that makes life meaningful and purposeful, and a broadening of his or her understanding of the Lord and his will. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Alright. There's a certain logic in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 relative to the resurrection of the body of each believer. The logic runs something like this. In verses 1 through 4, the bodily resurrection of Christ was an intrinsic aspect of the gospel. Then in verses 5 through 11, there is objective, historical, empirical evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then in verses 12 through 19, we have sort of a doctrinal application of the negative aspects if Christ had not been raised, that our doctrine is in vain. Then it goes on a sort of a parenthesis from verse 20 through 28 when he talks about the specifics of the eschatological aspects of resurrection and the kingdom. Now in verse 29, we're going to come back to this topic of resurrection, bodily resurrection. They're coming at us in a form of three questions in verses 29 through 32. And these questions were started in order to stimulate the thinking of the Corinthians relative to bodily resurrection. Okay, let's read verse 29. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Now you can see the issue in the verse is, if the dead rise not, then what is this, regardless of what the statement is, what is this thing that's going on if the dead rise not? You can see that's the main concept in the sentence. For what else, in verse 29, the word else here is a word that means otherwise. See, this is going then to hark back to the, if you want to know the word, it's the word if, you can look at that if you like. If. That's kind of otherwise. Otherwise, what shall they do which are being baptized for the dead if the dead rise not? Why are they being baptized for the dead? That's one question. Second question comes in verse 30. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? In other words, why do we place our lives in physical jeopardy if the dead rise not at all? The third question comes in verse 32. Yet after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is to me if the dead rise not at all? Now you can see how that context flows, can't you, from those questions. These questions are ways to stimulate the thinking of the Corinthians relative to bodily resurrection and what it should mean to their personal lives. Now of course when you read verse 29, the first thing that strikes you is this statement of baptizing for the dead. And so what that does is take you all the way away from the context, and you begin to fuss and fume about that, try to figure out what that means, and forget the context. Well, let's try to answer that issue, and then I'll come back to the context. What does it mean, excuse me, when Paul speaks of baptized for the dead? Okay? Now to answer that, let me just simply sort of rehearse some things. There are about 42 explanations for this baptism for the dead. 42 I know about. About 41 of them, or at least 40 of them, are worthless. They're like the average man around the house. What is it? He's 38 around the chest, 42 around the waist, 118 around the golf course, and around the house he's worthless. If you look at Eberhard Nestle's Greek Testament, which is a critical text, he will recommend some punctuation, and this is the solution to the problem. The problem with the statement "baptized for the dead" is a problem of punctuation in the verse. And if you correct the punctuation in the verse, and you think through the doctrine of baptism, then you'll have the answer to this issue of baptized for the dead. Okay? Now, I'm going to try to work through it slowly and explain it to you. If you have any questions, why, you ask me. This verse should read something like this. Otherwise, what shall the ones being baptized do? Question mark. In other words, you take the question mark and you move it to after the verb do. Okay. Now, this otherwise means whoever these people are, he didn't say they were teachers. He said there were some saying in verse 12 that there was no resurrection from the dead. If what they say is true, then what are these ones who are being baptized, what should they do? What is the use of being baptized? What value is there in baptism if the dead are not raised? Okay. Now, what problems does that raise then for the rest of the verse? Well, let's go on. Following that, you would have a statement like this, and you would supply the subject, it is. This is very customary in Greek to leave this copulative verb is out so that it's supplied by the reader. It is in the interest of dead ones, or of the dead is fine, because there is an article here. It is in the interest of the dead, or it is in behalf of the dead, watch this next word, actually. There's an adverb thrown in after this word if. If really, see, the dead ones, we don't have to have the article here, there's no article. If dead ones are not raised. Now, following that, in the way we express ourselves today, there would be an exclamation point like this. See? This adverb really is a very strong adverb. It's the word halos. Halos, H-A-L-O-S. Halos means absolutely, categorically. If categorically the dead ones are not raised, then it is in the interest of dead people that these people are being raised. Okay. This preposition here that we translate in the interest of is the substitutionary preposition, not the strongest substitutionary preposition, but it is a preposition of substitution, which has led some to teach that This preposition has led some to teach that this verse teaches that by means of baptism, our believers in the body of Christ who had died were being replaced by new believers. In which case, you'd probably make the baptism spirit baptism, if you're being consistent. I don't know. Most people that believe that are not consistent. They make it water baptism. I think it's water baptism myself, but I don't think it means what they say it means. Okay. The prayer means in the interest of. See, in an identity with, in behalf of. That idea. Okay. Now, he asks then a following question that sort of reaffirms the whole thing in the translation of the passage. Why are they then being baptized? Nestle recommends a question here. Is that correct? Let me make sure. Let me make sure of that. I looked it down, but I don't see it. Oh no! I know what he does. He doesn't recommend the questionnaire. He puts it after the next clause. Let me write the next clause up. Here's the way Nestle does his. Why then are they being baptized? And he recommends a question mark here. This would be Nestle recommends. Nestle is the father-son sort of team of textual critics at the turn of the century, and they began producing the critical text with footnotes. And Father Hans Eberhard, and they began publishing this thing in 1898. I have a 1952 copy, which was the 21st edition. If you have another one, I think it's still 27 editions. Every time they have a document, if they make a change in the footnote, they make a new edition, see? Okay, so this becomes then sort of the basis for the critical text. If you have an interlinear, Marshall's interlinear, which there are hundreds of them floating around this place, the Greek text that you're following is the 25th edition of Eberhard Nestle. Okay? So Nestle recommends a question mark here rather than they've been being baptized. I'm not saying you have to put it in there. You could also have a comma, still have the same idea, and you would supply then it is in their interest. It is in their interest, and you put the question mark here. And the "their" would refer, of course, to dead ones. In other words, if you do not believe in the bodily resurrection, then baptism has no meaning and no significance. Because all baptism does is identify you with dead ones. What is the use of being baptized if it is only with the concept that you will remain dead? And the idea is this. In the ritual of baptism, the believer's death and burial and resurrection with Christ is portrayed. I like to diagram that this way. Here is ritual baptism. You have the water. Notice that you have much water. You don't have a cup. You don't have a basin. You don't have a pitcher. Baptism's a fun doctrine. The two ordinances which were given to the church, if you want to call them ordinances, I don't think that's the right name, but these two ritual aspects of the church, baptism in the Lord's table. They were supposed to picture the unity and the identity with Christ. The Lord's table, the name for that is communion, fellowship. And there have been many arguments in the church over communion and over baptism, I think, than any one single doctrine, other than perhaps salvation. There's much water in baptism. And here is the believer, and he's standing in the water. That's what that's supposed to be. When he gets baptized, he gets buried. See? So this is burial. Okay? And this water, and this burial is significant of death, see? And then he gets raised back up out of the water. And that is resurrection. Okay? Now what this does is portrays the one baptism of the New Testament, the important one, of the Holy Spirit. Well, in other words, that shows what the Holy Spirit did. So the real baptism, or the true baptism, is Spirit baptism. Now, what was Spirit baptism? Spirit baptism is the Holy Spirit taking you retroactively at the point of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the believer, he hears the gospel, he responds to it, he receives it, which means he rests upon it. He believes it. He just stakes his all on it. And the Holy Spirit brings him to that point where he's capable of making that volitional choice. And he's taken through the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. See? And he's placed into living union with Christ. This is in Christ. He has then newness of life. Okay. Spirit baptism is described in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Water baptism is practiced all through the book of Acts. It's practiced by Paul. He mentions it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or about verses 16 and 17. I think that's pretty close. So on. Okay? Now, what Paul is saying is, in this verse, why even go through this if there's no resurrection from the dead? All you're doing is identifying with dead ones when you're baptized. Don't do that. That's ridiculous. This ordinance doesn't mean anything, or this ritual doesn't mean anything if there is no resurrection from the dead. Okay, any questions on the verse? Historically, there was never any doctrine of baptizing someone in the place of dead people until the late 2nd century. And in the late 2nd century, there was a heresy that started in Rome under a man named Marcion. And the Marcionites began to practice baptism for the dead. Not the idea that if you had a relative that died, you could get baptized for that person, and your baptism would help in his salvation. And you can see associated with that concept is the concept of baptismal regeneration, see, which had already begun to infiltrate the church. You never have. Well, if that were true, you see, we'd have all kind of verses, all kind of information from the apostles encouraging us to get baptized for our dead relatives. You never read of anything like that, because that is not what this verse is trying to teach. The only ones that I know who teach it today are the Mormons. The Latter-day Saints teach a vicarious baptism. They teach that baptism is a saving ordinance, which is, again, another takeoff on the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, another wending that they go off on in baptismal regeneration. Years ago, I read Harry Ironside, and Harry Ironside recorded a statement, a conversation he had with an elder. I don't know if the man was an elder or not. He was a man that was identified with the Mormon Church. And this man told him that the members of the Mormon Church were saving more souls by being baptized for the dead than Jesus Christ ever saved on the cross. And he mentioned a lady that he knew that had gotten baptized 30,000 times in Salt Lake City. I don't know if you heard that story about the cardinal who came into the Pope and told the Pope, he says, "Hey, I got some good news and some bad news for you." And the Pope says, "Give me the good news first." And the cardinal said, "Christ has returned to earth. Christ has come back." And the Pope says, "Is that right?" He says, "Well, boy," he says, that's something. That's really something." He says, "I guess the Bible is really true. After all," I said, "well, that's the bad news." And Carl said, "He landed in Salt Lake City." This young man told Harry Ironside that he knew a woman had been baptized 30,000 times in Salt Lake City. She got baptized for Alexander the Great, Nebuchadnezzar, Julius Caesar, Napoleon Bonaparte, Cleopatra. And this man said, to Harry Ironside, "I believe in the day of judgment that will be proven that this lady saved more souls than the Lord Jesus Christ did." If baptism was efficacious, we'd be encouraged to get baptized for everybody. There's no concept of that in this verse. What he's saying is that this is a vain or empty, meaningless ritual if there is no baptism from the dead, or no resurrection from the dead. It's almost unbelievable, some of the things that you hear. It isn't unbelievable if you understand the angelic conflict, but some of the things that you hear that the Word of God is supposed to teach. I was in a store this week, and there was a young man there listening to a tape. I didn't recognize the voice. I asked him who the man was that was teaching, and he told me, and I don't even remember his name. That's not important. That man was teaching on the second verse. He wasn't teaching on any verse. He was just preaching. And he'd use any verse he wanted to get his preaching point across. And he was telling about the second verse of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is telling about the gospel. And Paul tells them in the first verse, they received the gospel, they heard the gospel, they received it, they stand in it. And he says, "By which you are saved, if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." And this man on this tape says, believing in vain means that you believe, but you do not believe to the point of commitment. Now that is absolute heresy. It says in this verse that they had believed, that they had received it, and that they stood in the gospel. Can't mean that. What it means is that vain means empty. It means something that's not true. And they have no standing in the gospel unless the gospel is true. And if there is no resurrection from the dead, then the gospel is not true. And you have believed the vanity. The resurrection is an inherent point in the gospel. You see? Now, the same thing is true of this illustration about baptism. If there is no bodily resurrection, then this ritual is absolutely meaningless. You are simply identifying with dead ones, and forget it. Stop it is the idea. So that is why he raises that question. He is trying to stimulate them to think through the issue that is illustrated in ritual baptism. Okay? So what we have then is a logic that sort of follows like this. In verses 29 through 34, we have three questions to stimulate the Corinthians relative to the practical meaning of bodily resurrection. Okay, the first one of these comes in verse 29 and relates to the ritual of baptism. Why the ritual of baptism? Okay, the second one comes in verse 30. And why? No, see that and there? That's connecting the thought. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Why are we in danger? Why do we endanger ourselves? Would be this question. Why do we? The we here would be Paul's team, Paul's evangelistic team. Why do we endanger? Why do we endanger ourselves every hour? Now, that danger that he's talking about there is physical danger. Everywhere he went, he was in physical danger because of what he preached relative to the gospel. And if there was no bodily resurrection, then why endanger ourselves bodily? Why not just sit around and sort of metaphysically think about this thing and not put ourselves on the line? In verse 31, he adumbrates on this. Verse 31 explains a little bit what's going on in verse 30. But verse 31 is a little bit hard to understand, I think, again, in the King James. Verse 31 begins with the statement, "I die daily. I die daily." Now, that means I place myself in extreme perils every day. I place myself in physical peril. He's not talking about any spiritual aspect here. He's not talking about the concept of dying with Christ or something like that. He realized, he knew better than to take that heresy that goes around today in evangelical churches about dying every day with Jesus Christ, you know, crawling up on the cross. You crawl up on the cross, you can get a nail in one hand and you may get a nail in your foot, but how are you going to get the nail in the other hand? Pretty hard. He didn't go along with that kind of jazz. No, if that was a once and for all act when the Holy Spirit baptized him through the death of Jesus Christ. So he's not talking about some spiritual concept of, he's talking about the fact that he's imperiled every day. In the Greek, the sentence begins that way. Now, following that, there is a particle of affirmation. I want to show this to you because you cannot see this in English. There's absolutely no way you can see it in English. So following that, there is the I'll put the English concept down. Okay, thank you. The English concept that follows that in this particle is, I affirm this. The King James translates this by the statement, I protest I protest this. I affirm this. I protest this. Okay, now this is just one particle, and the particle is the particle ne, N-E, long E. This is called the particle of affirmation. Particle of affirmation. And all you had to do was put that down, and the Greeks understood that. I affirm this by the boasting concerning you. Now that's literal. By the boasting. This word boasting will be in the instrumental case, which will tell the means of the affirmation. See? So this word will be instrumental of means. I'm going to change the statement slightly in the King James. That's why I'm delineating this for you. I affirm this by the boasting concerning, you could say concerning you, or you could say which has you as its object. By the glorying which has you as its object. Or which concerns you, by the boasting concerning you. Now, there is no word concerning. All you have is this word you, following this active noun, see? So here we have an active noun. And here we have the word you in the genitive case. This is what is called objective genitive. Or it could be called genitive of relationship. Possible it could be that too. Now why would I explain all that? Because it says in the King James, I protest by you rejoicing. It looks like they're the ones that are rejoicing. That's not the idea. The you there is not genitive of possession. The you there has to be objective genitive or genitive of relationship. And the idea would be, we have a glory that's relative to you. I have a glory, Paul is saying, that is relative to you, that finds you as its object. And then he explains what it is. Which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? In other words, this identity that you have and I have with you in Christ, this positional identity, this concept of newness of life, is based upon resurrection truth. And I glory in that identity. You are my brethren in Christ. See how he says that? Note that word brethren. I affirm this by the rejoicing that finds you as its object. Which rejoicing I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I thought the word brethren was in there. Huh? Well, how's come you're reading it? How's come? That's an old English, that's an old Eastern idiom. Means why? How's come? Why? Never live it down, do you? Why is it? Oh, it's not in King James at all. Yeah, okay. I thought it was in King James. Is it? I can't see it. Okay, let me look at this now. Okay. Okay, now in the Greek, okay, it's omitted in Papyrus 46, Textus Receptus, and Codex D, Codex Beza. Okay, that would be Byzantium. Okay, that's understandable. In the critical text, they throw in the word brethren. Brethren in critical text. Which would be very apropos, because he is emphasizing this relationship in Jesus Christ. He's saying, look, the very fact that we have the relationship that we have in Christ is illustrative of the resurrection and the resurrection life that we share. And I protest this concept of no resurrection by that very fact. Got it? Any questions on that? Don't let the grammar explanation of the grammar confuse the issue. I explain the grammar because there are some people who are interested in grammatical interpretation. I'm sure you are interested in it, except not everybody is equally interested, and not everybody is interested in all the details of it. But these are the details of this. This is an active noun. An active noun is either followed by a subjective genitive or an objective genitive. If it's the subjective genitive, then the word in the genitive case produces the action in the active noun. He clarifies that this could not be subjective by the statement that follows. See, this rejoicing that I have, brethren, relative to our in Christ position. Okay? So that's the objective genitive, not the genitive of possession. And that is indicative of the fact that there is a resurrection. We share that life now. Okay. Verse 32 comes the third question. So here we have two questions to stimulate their thinking about this issue of body resurrection, which somebody was denying in the church. And now a third one in verse 32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts in Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? And the idea there is what advantage in the Christian struggle, in the Christian struggle with the minds of men. He is not talking here about a literal beast. He never was in the arena with a beast. He was a Roman citizen. It's impossible to put a Roman citizen in an arena with a beast unless the Roman citizen asked for it. What advantage in the Christian struggle with the minds of men? With no resurrection. Yeah? That's the issue. That's the question. Okay? So beasts here means the mobs at Ephesus. Or the leaders of the mobs. Mobs and mob leaders at Ephesus. Well, we have one of those in Acts 19, and there are probably more, because Paul spent an awful lot of time at Ephesus. And in Acts 19, you have him fighting the mob, or debating with the mob. What advantage is there if the dead rise not? And so he says, then, if the dead rise not, let's take the Hugh Hefner approach. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, let's take a hedonist view of life and undoubted sensuality. Let's go away with it. Let's go. Now think through that for a minute, because there's a principle behind that. The principle is what you want to catch. The principle is this. Denial of Christian doctrine will manifest itself by immorality, by a looseness of mental attitude toward morality. That's what he's saying. And one of the key doctrines involved in that is this doctrine of, particularly is it true of the Corinthians, is the doctrine of the bodily resurrection. In other words, one thing is necessary for the other. To have a proper concept of morality, you have to have a proper concept of doctrine. Those two are critical. Okay? Okay. So he's going to pray with them by warnings. So the conclusion comes by warnings in verses 33 and 34. Here we have warnings and commands. Warnings and commands. Which is the Pauline way. So he presents the doctrine, then he gives the warning and command. In verse 33, he says, stop being deceived. Which means they were being deceived. They were being led astray. Here we have May. Here we have the particle May, plus the present passive. May planas there. Okay, M-E-P-L-A-N-A-S-T-H-E. May plus the present imperative of any verb, of any, may plus the present imperative is the formula for the forbiddance of the continuance of an act. They were being thrown a curve. And Paul says, don't swing at it. And here's the way he says, don't swing. Evil communications, the idea there is evil associations, stopping the seed. Evil associations corrupt good, I'm going to give you the word here, the good aethe. Evil associations corrupt good aethe. Now aethe means a settled habit of mind. A settled habit of mind. We would call that good mental attitudes. And involved in that would be a healthy mental mores. Healthy mental mores. How do you spell mores? M-O-R-A-Y-S? Or is it E-S with the French? I don't know. Okay, in other words, we are influenced by associations. You go into a coal mine and you shovel coal, you come out looking like a coal mine. I won't ask for a raise of hands. I used to ask those southerners if they've ever shoveled coal. And they're saying, you don't know what life's all about, so you're shoveling the coal. Of course, that shovel coal and you have to shovel it where I live. I live in the tenement house, and they couldn't get the coal truck in where you could shovel it right off the truck into the house. Of course, they didn't think of that when they built the tenement. They didn't think of anything when they built the tenement house. So they dumped it on a wall behind the house. So we had to shovel it off the wall down to a concrete area between the house and the wall. Then we had to shovel it from the concrete area down the cellar, and then you had to go down the cellar and shovel in the coal bin. They didn't put the coal bin in the right place. Every year is my brother's and my job. And when we got down to that, we looked like we'd been shoveling coal. You can't play with a skunk and come away, you know. The skunk isn't going to smell like you when you're done. Now that's what he's saying in this verse. So he follows it by another command. First command is stop being deceived by these men who are teaching this spurious doctrine. It's going to affect the way you live. Then he follows it by another command in the aorist. Awake. Awake. And this is an aorist, which means right now. This is an aorist imperative. And the aorist imperative calls attention to the immediacy. Make it a fact right now. Make it a fact right now is the idea. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. It is a shame that anybody among you could question a doctrine so essential to the gospel and to God. And I speak this to your shame. Your spiritual stupefaction is going to produce itself in, or is going to manifest itself in unrighteous conduct, because the two go together. And your culpability, he's saying to these people in this regard, is shameful. You who think you're so smart and you think your church is so spiritual, you are culpable. And it's a disgrace and a shame to you. So he puts them down pretty hard in verse 34, just as he has all through the book. Okay, that's the paragraph. I want to summarize the thought flow before we finish. Are there any questions before we do? Any questions about the meaning of the verses or the exegesis or what we've said? Okay. Yes, I want to summarize the thought flow. Summary of thought flow. Verse 34. Okay? It runs something like this. Verses 1 through 4. The body resurrection of Jesus Christ is an intrinsic part of the gospel. They heard it, they received it, and they stood in it. Verses 5 through 11. Empirical evidence of Christ's bodily resurrection. Now, the whole point of those verses is simply to lay the groundwork for the rest of the chapter, which is the physical bodily resurrection of believers, see? In other words, in the chapter, he's not arguing for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he's just using that as a basis for the argument for the bodily resurrection of believers. Okay, now in verses 12 through 15. If no bodily resurrection, if Christ is not raised, then there's no bodily resurrection. And if that's true, then our doctrine is useless. Okay? Or in verses 16 through 19, if no bodily resurrection, then our condition. We are all men most miserable, he said, is wretched. Okay. Then in verse 29, now see, in between here then we have a parenthesis about the order of the resurrection. And that runs from verses 20 through 28. And he's saying, but now is Christ raised from the dead. And here is going to be the order of bodily resurrection. Christ the first fruits, after them, then his are coming, and so on. Then in verse 29, he goes back to this, the bond thesis. If no resurrection, our ritual of baptism is meaningless. Now, in most cases, the ritual of baptism today is meaningless. Also, because it doesn't teach this. This is the only way baptism means anything. Anyway, and there has to be a lot of water, and it has to be by immersion, because you can't be buried under a cup of water. Now, that's interesting. I got to look at that one. Must be one of the neighbor kids. Okay. I enjoy this subject of baptism and talking about it a lot. When I was doing my work in the historical field, I wanted to write on baptism. I wanted to write on the implications of baptism in Europe between years 1520 and 1530. So I did a lot. I'm not done yet. I'm going to give you another point, so don't put your notes away. I did a lot of work on the Lutheran doctrine of baptism, Luther's doctrine of baptism, Zwingli's doctrine of baptism, and the radical doctrine of baptism. Now, it's interesting among the Baptists. Now, a Baptist believes that you have to be baptized by immersion, and he's right. That's the only valid baptism there is. But he likes to believe that there's a historical continuum of this, and that he dates back to John the Baptist, and he likes to believe the church began with John the Baptist. So if you're talking to a Baptist, now this would be a Baptist and a half. It's what I call a Baptist and a half. If you're talking to a Baptist and a half, then he's going to, and you say, I was immersed, and he's going to say, was it by a Baptist? And you say, no, it wasn't by a Baptist, then you weren't baptized. It had to be by a Baptist. Now, if you take that in this logical, then the guy that baptized him had to be baptized by a Baptist, who had to be baptized by a Baptist, who had to be baptized by a Baptist, by a Baptist, by a Baptist, until finally you get back to John the Baptist. Now, you laugh at that, but there's a guy who went out from this church and is now living in a town here in Colorado, and they're kneeling her on this now, and she says, no way, you don't get me back under the water. It's only once. Because this is only once. This is only once. That should be in the right way. Anyhow, in those years of that research, working on the Anabaptists. Anabaptists were 16th century radicals who claimed that infant baptism was not valid. Correct. They were right. Only baptism in the New Testament was for believers. Correct, they were right. If you were baptized as an infant, you were not baptized. And so they began to rebaptize. And so they got the name Anabaptist. And the Baptists claimed to have a chain of continuity with them. Well, lo and behold, I found the documents on the first rebaptism that is known historically. In the Anabaptists. You know how it was done? By pouring. By effusion. In fact, all the documents of that generation of Anabaptists, they baptized by effusion. They didn't baptize by immersion. They went to the town well, they grabbed a pot of water, and they poured it over the guy's head. And then the government would kill him for doing it. But the point I'm trying to make is that in this argument, I sure enjoy when I get with one of these Baptists and a half and I get to tell him that. Of course, he doesn't believe it's true when I tell him, but he'll, you know, argue till he's blue in the face, but he has to deal with the documents in that matter. Well, if there's no resurrection, then that ritual is meaningless. It also says in verse 30 through 32, if there is no resurrection, our life service, and the mental warfare that we conduct is in vain. Just like the gospel is in vain. Same idea. And then there's a conclusion to the matter. This is where the thought structure runs in verses 33 and 34. Do not condone this false teaching. It will corrupt the good in your mind. Well, no, false teaching always does. Okay? Good. Now, verse 35, he says, but some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Two questions. So in the next paragraph, he will proceed to answer those two questions, and we're going to concern ourselves with that answer, or those two answers, in the weeks ahead. Let me pray before we go. Thank you, our Father, for this passage and this opportunity to share the meaning of it. We thank you for God the Holy Spirit who takes these things of your word and makes them applicable in the lives of believers in their daily experience. We thank you above all for the Lord Jesus and for the fact that he is alive and for the fact that he shares that life, that essence, he shares that with us, that we have his life right now. And this gives us common identity in him so that we are part of brethren, spiritually identified with one another in this place. Make all of these things greatly significant and important to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.